Suppose you were planting a church. How would the worship service be organized?
Prayer, then music, or music, then prayer?
What would be the elements of worship?
Please open your Bibles.
What type of music would you have? Would you have a choir?
La!
Would you have a drama club?
Quiet on the set!
There are a lot of things to think about, and there are a lot of churches that do things differently. Today on Scandium Bible Church podcast, as the coronavirus global lockdown continues, Pastor Monty Seemel resumes our series on the church and asks, when it comes to how everyone does church, does God care that there are different ways? How much freedom does he give us, the gathering of the church, in how we worship him? And welcome to the Scandium Bible Church podcast for Sunday, April 19th, 2020. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiumbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message entitled, What Do Jazz and the Church Have in Common?
Well, good morning. I've been thinking and praying about what to preach about this morning. And I know that we are still in an unusual situation, and there may arise at some point things that I'll need to speak towards as they affect our church that I would want to address. But I feel that we should be returning to our series on the church. I emailed a few of you and asked for your opinions, and everyone I spoke with agreed that it would be helpful to continue our series on the church, and that it would be helpful to have a continual series to go through and bring at least some sort of continuity and normalcy back to our worship and life. So far in our church series, we've looked at how the Bible describes the church in a universal sense, which means all of God's people from all times and all places across the world. And then we've looked at how the Bible describes the church in a local sense, a gathering of local believers in a gathering of fellowship together in local assemblies. And then we've looked at the mission of the church. We've talked about how the mission of the church is tied in with the Great Commission and the heralding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how while there are things that churches are known for, good works in the community as such, that those things are actually the outflow of the mission rather than the mission in itself. Well, as I've kind of looked at this topic of the church and developing what would be called an ecclesiology of the church, there have been a lot of topics that have come up, and I've jotted them down. So I have this big list of topics, and yet it's been very difficult to try to put them in a logical order of approach. And so it's not as simple as, you know, building a house where you lay a foundation before you put up walls, and you put up the framing before you put up, you know, the siding or something like that. This is very different. We're talking about building blocks of revelation that we need to best figure out how to lay a teaching foundation as we build on it. And so let me first say that there's no perfect church. If you wanted a perfect church, you'd first start off with perfect pastors, and there's no perfect pastors. And so, however, while there's no perfect church, we do worship a perfect Savior, and it is Christ who is not only building his church, but who has given instruction on his worship. And so the difficulty in not knowing where to start is not a difficulty because the Bible is silent, but rather because the Bible has so much to say about this topic, and then to see how so many of these things are connected truths, it's very difficult to know which one to lay as a foundation for the next. And so what I did was I sent my list to about a half dozen people, asking them to help me organize the list into a logical order. And if you send something to half a dozen people, how many answers do you get back? You get back half a dozen answers. And in this case, half a dozen completely different answers. And no one, not one person agreeing with another on how to approach this. And so as I move through this series, you may at some point wonder, well, why is he talking about this before that? And I understand the question. Just you need to know that there is a reason that I have looked at in the method of approach. And so be patient with me on that. Well, let me give you the passage we're going to start with this morning, and then I'll tell you a little bit more about what we're going to be talking about. But we're going to be starting in Leviticus chapter 9. Well, the topic that we're going to be looking at this morning is whether or not God commands us to worship Him in a certain way and only in that way, or does God allow freedom for us to find the best ways of worship that we can think of or that we would think would be beneficial. Now, that's a big topic, and I can't do it justice in a single sermon. So my plan is that this week I want to lay the biblical foundation by looking at what the Bible says about worshiping God. And then this week I want to look at how those things correspond to what we read in our Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. And then next week, I want to build on that and start looking at how those biblical ideas influence or affect or control the application or the way we worship. So the application of those biblical texts. So again, the topic before us is whether or not God commands us to worship Him in a certain way and only in that way, or does God allow freedom to worship Him in the ways that we find best and most beneficial? Let me put that another way. Does the Bible tell us concerning worship that those things that are not commanded are forbidden? Or does the Bible tell us that what is not forbidden is permitted? Again, are those things that are not commanded forbidden? Or are all things that are not forbidden permitted? Two very different approaches. Now, in theological terms, the first approach is called the regulative principle of worship, sometimes called the regulatory principle of worship, or just abbreviated RPW. And the second approach is called the normative principle of worship, NPW. Now, some of you who have been joining us for our Wednesday evening Reformed theology study, we've spoken about the family tree of the Protestant Reformation and how eventually that tree split or branched, and you'd have the Lutherans and then the Reformed, and how there is a difference between a Lutheran church and a Reformed church, which is confusing because Martin Luther is the one we look to at starting the Reformation and was a reformer. But there is a branch, and there are several issues that Lutheran churches and Reformed churches do not agree with. And not the least of those issues is what we're looking at this morning, is how God desires to be worshiped in the gathering of the church. The Reformed churches held to the regulative principle of worship, that those things that are not commanded are forbidden. Lutheran churches hold to the normative principle of worship. Those things that are not forbidden would be permitted. Okay? And so the first place that I want to examine is found in the book of Leviticus. And I want to start here because I think it's going to help frame the argument that I want to make as we approach God. So Leviticus chapter 9, and we're going to begin at the end of the chapter in verse 22, okay? Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted, and fell on their faces. So you have the people are assembled at the tent of meeting. Moses gives the go-ahead for Aaron to perform the sin offering and the burnt offerings for Aaron's sins as well as for the sins of the people. Earlier in the chapter, from verses 7 to 14, the text describes the sacrifice that the priest would make. And then in the next section, from verses 15 to 21, the sacrifice for the people. And so Aaron, on behalf of the people, administered the sin, the burnt, the grain, and the fellowship offerings, all according to the instructions that God had given Moses and the prescribed order that God had given Moses. And then our text that we read, notice in verse 22, that Aaron blesses the people, and after doing the sacrifices for them, he stepped down. And then Moses and Aaron go into the tent of meeting, and when they come out again, they bless the people. And then notice in verse 23 that the Lord, or the glory of the Lord, appeared to all the people. So they're following all of these parameters that God had set out, and now the glory of God is seen before the people. And then in verse 24, fire comes out before the presence of the Lord and actually consumes the offerings. And then you see the people's response at the end of verse 24. When they saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Now the text says shouted, but the only way that word, ranan, the Hebrew word, is used in the books of Moses is as a shout for joy. In fact, it appears 54 times, I think, in the Old Testament, and maybe only 4 times does it not mean a shout of joy or a shout of praise. So why are they rejoicing? Well, they're rejoicing because they did, for the first time, these prescribed sacrifices, and God answers with his glory and his presence, and they are being blessed. They're being blessed by that. Understand the structure so far in Leviticus. And those of you who have read through Leviticus, I know some of you that have been recently struggling through that book, but in Leviticus chapter 1, you have the law of the burnt offerings. Leviticus 2, the law of the grain offerings. Leviticus 3, the law of the peace offerings. Leviticus 4, the law of the sin offerings. Leviticus 5, the law of the guilt offerings. Leviticus 6, more stuff about offerings. Leviticus 7, more stuff about offerings. Leviticus 8, the consecration of Aaron and his sons so that they can do all of the prescribed offerings that God just explained to the people in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. And then Leviticus chapter 9, our chapter, now that we have all the laws, now that Aaron and his sons are consecrated, here we go. Okay, so that's been the structure. The chapter begins with God commanding Aaron to perform or administer the sacrifices, and the chapter ends with God's presence there, the people blessed, shouting for joy, falling down before the face of the Lord in worship. So far, so good. Leviticus chapter 10. Let's take a look at this. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle, Uzziel, and said to them, "Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp." So they came forward and carried them, still in their tunics, to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, and that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die. For the Lord's anointing oil is upon you." So they did according to the word of Moses. Verse 8. The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses." That worship service changed fast. How fast can you go from smiles and shouts of joy to looks of terror? Very, very quickly. And notice verse 1, it explains it all. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded." They offered strange fire. The NIV translates that they offered unauthorized fire. And God consumes them in his wrath. And no one who was there needed any further examples that they served and worshiped a holy God. Now, I want you to keep that scene in your mind. And I want you to turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Now, the chronicler here tells us what happened when David first attempted to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. So let's start by looking at the first three verses of 1 Chronicles 13. "Then David consulted the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. David said to all the assembly of Israel, 'If it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and Levites who are with them, in their cities with pasture lands, that they may meet us. And let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul.'" So notice that David has gone to the captains, the leaders of the people, and in verse 2 it says, "If it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God." And so the question that we have to ask is, does everything that seems good to the people, or even to leaders, coincide with something that is from the Lord our God? Now let me word that a different way. Could something be good with the Lord our God and not be good with the people? Or vice versa, the heart of the people in wanting to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem was good. It was of right intent. And yet, look at verse 4. Okay? "Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people." Now, this doesn't mean that every last person agreed. I think that what it does mean is that the vast majority of the people agreed with the plan and intent of David to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Now look what happens next in verse 5 and following. "So David assembled all Israel together from the Shehor of Egypt even to the entrance of Hamath to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. David and all Israel went up to Bela," that is Kiriath Jearim, "which belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord, who is enthroned above the cherubim, where his name is called. They carry the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and with lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. When they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died before the Lord. Here were people in agreement with what seemed good. Here was David and all the people with him with good intentions. And here was this man, Uzzah, who had good intentions before the Lord, and God struck him dead. Look at David's reaction to all of this in verse 11 and following. Then David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and he called that place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David did not take the ark with him to the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. David was angry. Angry because his heart and the hearts of the people and the heart of Uzzah was were hearts desirous of a good thing. David was afraid because God was not pleased and looking at something more than just the hearts and the intentions of man. Now, flip forward just to the next chapter two chapters forward to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles 15 shows us the preparation of David to bring of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem a second time. And there we see the Ark, we see the tent that David had constructed, the tabernacle still being at Gibeon or in Gibeon. And we see the role of the Levites and the reassembling of all of Israel. But let's take a look at these first two verses in 1 Chronicles 15. Now David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever." Now notice that David is giving an instruction now. No one is to carry the ark of God except the Levites. Why? The answer is because for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him or to him forever. Now drop down to verse 11. Then David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Azariah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, and said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves before both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it." Verse 13, "Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Now, notice two things there. First, David now knows exactly why Uzzah was struck dead, right? We see this in verse 13. "Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord God made an outburst on us, for for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. Because it was not according to the ordinance. And then in verse 15, we read, the sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Now, notice the words, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Now, I would argue that this is similar to what we read in the Exodus, in Exodus 32, where the Israelites are making a golden calf. In fact, why don't we just turn back to the Exodus for a moment. Exodus chapter 32. The intention of the people in Exodus 32 was the intention to worship God. And so it's a desire to worship. And I would say that that is a God-given desire for men. All men are worshipers, right? And usually our worship is that of idols, and until God regenerates us, and then even after regeneration, our hearts are still led astray into various forms of idolatry. But there is a God-given desire that all men possess to worship. And then look at verse 4 of Exodus 32. This is after Aaron instructs the people to give him the gold, and then he fashions it into this calf. And then look what we read in verse 4. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." So they are trying to worship God through the worship of an image. Now, let's just worship God the best way, or the way that seems best to us. Could be a way of interpreting that. Now, compare what we read here in Exodus 32 with what we're going to read in Exodus 39 and 40. So flip forward there. In Exodus 39 and 40, give us the construction of the priestly garments and also the erecting of the tabernacle. And I'm not going to read all of this because I don't think I need to do that to highlight my point. But I want you to notice a phrase that is repeated over and over. So Exodus 39, verse 1. "Moreover, from the blue and purple and scarlet material, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place, as well as the holy garments which were for Aaron, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." Verse 5. "The skillfully woven band which was on it was like its workmanship, of the same material, of gold and of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." Verse 7. "And he placed them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." Verse 21. "They bound the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, so that it would be on the woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece would not come loose from the ephod, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." Verse 26. "Alternating a bell and a pomegranate all around on the hem of the robe for the service, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." 29. "And the sash of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material, the work of the weaver, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." Verse 30. "They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and inscribed it like the engravings of a signet, holy to the Lord." Verse 31. "They fastened a blue cord to it to fasten it on the turban above, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses." 43. "And Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it, just as the Lord had commanded. This they had done. So Moses blessed them." Or blesses them. Now, How many times in that chapter do we hear the refrain, just as the Lord had commanded Moses? The words are just as prominent in chapter 40. I'm not going to read chapter 40, but in verses 16, 19, 21, 23, 25, 27, 29, and 32. Again, all of those verses ending with that same refrain, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now just imagine, okay, so let's go to Exodus 40 and let's drop down to verse 23. Just look at that. And we read this. He set the arrangement of bread in order on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, what if you looked at the way that God had commanded to set the bread, and you said to yourself, you know what? It would look better if we arranged it in this way, because it's going to be more aesthetically pleasing. It's going to get, you know, fewer crumbs that will need to be cleaned up after. Yeah, I think this should be the way that we set up the bread. Not a chance. The way God said to set up the bread, that's the way the bread needed to be set up. Now, what if, you know, and from Moses' standpoint, and really the standpoint of everyone there, they had already seen what happens, right? Moses saw two of his nephews consumed by fire. He'd already seen what happened when you decide to do things by your own initiative. Or what about the altar of incense? Look at verse 5, back to verse 5 in chapter 40. Moreover, you shall set the gold altar of incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the veil for the doorway to the tabernacle. Now, I read that, and you picture that in your mind's eye. Ark of the covenants there, ark of the testimony. Then there's an altar of incense, and then between them is a veil. Well, that doesn't seem practical. The ark of the tabernacle, or not the tabernacle, but the altar of incense is right before the entrance to the Holy of Holies. It's in the way. Doesn't it make more sense to maybe put the altar of incense off to one of the side walls and not block the entrance, so that when the high priest needs to enter, that there would be an opening for him to do that? That would make more sense. Well, it doesn't make sense, because in God's standpoint, he wants people to know that to approach him, there's this altar there, which is where the prayers of the people go up. But in man's sense, it's just an inconvenient spot. I mean, what would happen if Moses, he'd got the plans from God and he said, okay, go, Lord, I understand this whole tabernacle thing I'm going to build. I've got the plans. And then he went and invited all the interior designing people from Israel. And he said, hey, I want to go over these blueprints with you. And they looked at it. And I think that they would have made not a few suggestions. I mean, if you look at it from our standpoint, I mean, there's not even windows. I mean, let's get some sunlight and fresh air into this holy place. And, you know, why these materials? We have easier access to these materials. Why these colors? But everything was done according to the commands of God. I'm sure if Uzzah could explain his actions, he would say, but the ark was in danger of falling. I was just trying to stabilize it. Very different from just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, as we worship the same God in the New Testament, are we under any illusions that God is not concerned with the worship that he receives from us today? I don't think we should be. Let's turn to John chapter 4. Now, John chapter 4 is the well-known account of the Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus instructs her, tells her that he possesses the water of life and the The woman in this conversation is eventually shocked to know that Jesus, he tells her that she's had five husbands and that the man she's living with now is not her husband. And he essentially knows all the things that she would have wanted to keep hidden in her heart. And then look at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." Obviously, an extremely smart person. Jesus just reads everything out of her private diary, and she says, "Ah, I perceive you are a prophet." But then she makes this question, this difference of opinion between the Samaritans and the Israelites. Look what we read, verse 21 and following. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, the Samaritans worshiped what they did not know. They had the Samaritan Pentateuch. That's all they looked at as in their canon. And so they did not have the whole of the Old Testament. And so the Jews had the whole of the revelation of God that was available to them. They worshiped who they did know. However, the time is coming, and now is, Jesus says, when the Old Testament, the shadows and the types and all the things seen in the temple worship were going to be done away with. And all the stuff we read about the exact and particular things that God had commanded in setting up the temple, and that was later applied the tabernacle, and later applied to the temple, how those were going to be constructed. Those things were a type of Christ, his work of atonement, and they were soon to become obsolete. And so because Jesus is the antitype, right? Types in the Old Testament, antitype in the New Testament. Because he is the antitype, he is the true temple, just as Jesus explained back in John chapter 2, just a few chapters before this. And God's people must worship him in spirit and truth. Listen to this from D.A. Carson. "The coming of the hour, the distinction between true worshipers and all others, turns on factors that make the ancient dispute between the conflicting claims of the Jerusalem temple and Mount Gerizim obsolete. Under the eschatological conditions of the dawning hour, the true worshipers cannot be identified by their attachment to a particular shrine, but by their worship of the Father in spirit and truth." Now, Jesus is the true temple, and he is building a living temple with living stones. He's the cornerstone, right? And so the church is closely related to the Old Testament idea of the temple as a set apart holy place of worship. Except now we have this temple as a set apart holy people gathered to worship. And are we to think that God is no longer concerned with how he is worshiped in the church when he was so concerned with how he was worshiped in the Old Testament temple? I don't think that makes any sense. I think that God, who is unchanging, is just as concerned with how he is worshiped today. And while the shadows have passed away and have brought forth the realities of Christ and the fullness of the gospel, the principle of God desiring worship just as he has commanded is an important principle that we really ought not to lose. Now, we don't have a single example in the Bible of God being pleased with human innovation in worship. So the principle is that our worship must be regulated by the Word of God alone. And while there may be times that we would like to add elements of worship that have not been prescribed because it would seem beneficial and everyone is in agreement, or we would look at it and we say, this seems in our idea or according to modern fashion a good thing that we would do. We need to ask, are we not extending our hands perhaps to stabilize the ark? Or, are we not rearranging the stacking of the holy bread? Now, God has not spelled out every detail of how the elements of worship are to be carried out. And therefore, we ought to expect to see differences in churches. Most churches agree that there are general elements of worship that has been prescribed in the New Testament. Historically, we can look at least in broad terms, five elements of worship that we see in the Bible, and you could identify sub-elements of worship under that list. And I'm not going to explain the list, but most people would agree with those five elements. And one of the helpful ways to view the elements of worship is by how we see those things in light of the Word of God or in relationship to the Word. So think of it this way. The Bible alone is the only authoritative source that we have for all faith and practice. Therefore, we look to the commands of God or the examples of the New Testament to see what God has prescribed for the worship in the churches. And because the Bible is our only source of what we ought to do in corporate worship, the five elements are categories in which the authority of the Bible is identified. So just really quickly, the elements are read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, speak the Bible, see the Bible. And the wording of that list is credited to Duncan Ryken and Thomas's book, Give Praise to God. And I think it's a helpful list. And that list is how I'm going to describe New Testament worship. And we're going to be covering that list next week, but I wanted you to see at least where we're going. Remember, this week we're laying the foundation, and then next week we'll be looking at some of the application. So if the Bible is authoritative and the only source of God's revelation, then it would only follow that what we do in worship must coincide with what we see in Scripture. That would seem to me to be an obvious deduction. So let me share how this truth is worded in our confession, because we're a confessional church, we're a reforming church, meaning that we want to be open to making adjustments if we have practices that have no warrant in Scripture, and so we should be humble before the Lord in doing that. But our confession, the London Baptist Confession, the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, begins with these words. So these are the very first words you read in the confession under the Articles of Faith. It says, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." That sentence was added by the Baptist Puritans to what was previous in the Savoy Declaration of 1658, as well as the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I think it's a wonderful addition. It is the only sufficient, the only certain, the only infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And then just a couple of paragraphs later in the confession, we read, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men." There's a lot there in that statement. So because of the view that we have of God's Word, the regulative principle is one that should naturally follow. For instance, the 1689, later in defining the doctrine of the church in chapter 22, states this: "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, why were our Puritan forefathers so focused on how they worship God? It's because of what God reveals about His worship in His Word. You know, there are passages like we looked at in 1 Chronicles and Exodus, and passages like Deuteronomy 12:32, where we read, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it." Now, from a practical aspect, this is why this is important. Because whatever we do in worship binds the conscience of those that participate in the worship, which means that we could potentially be binding a person's conscience apart from the Word of God. Mark Dever and Paul Alexander, in their book, The Deliberate Church, they write this. They say, "In leading God's people in corporate worship, we are, in some sense, binding their consciences to participate in each part of the service. That binding is only legitimate insofar as it has positive scriptural warrant, because Scripture alone is worthy to bind the conscience and function as the final rule for faith and practice." Now, does this idea of the regulative principle mean that all churches are supposed to look exactly alike? No, it doesn't. Does it mean that every single thing we do is spelled out in Scripture? No, it doesn't mean that at all. The concern here is over the elements of worship and not over the circumstances of worship. Remember, I complimented Molly on the organ, and I said the organ was a circumstance of worship, okay? For instance, it doesn't matter where a local church gathers as long as it's a place that's conducive to the worship of God, but churches have gathered in pavilions and buildings and homes and parks and even catacombs, all kinds of places. And so where you gather or what your church building looks like, those are circumstances of worship. How long should a sermon be? Well, the median sermon in the United States and Protestant churches is 37 minutes. You know, my sermons, I don't know, 40 to 50 minutes, sometimes an hour. But the length of a sermon, or whether the pastor preaches from the NASB or the ESV or the RSV or the KJV, the organization of a sermon, those are circumstances of worship. Singing. What kind of music? Well, will there be an organ? Will there be just a piano? Or will there be a full band, perhaps? Will the music be contemporary? Will the music be traditional? Will the church use traditional hymnals, or will they project everything onto the screen? Those are circumstances of worship. The doctrinal content of the songs, the fact that the singing is congregational and, you know, corporate, not a band that's just performing, that doesn't allow corporate involvement, those would be elements of worship, right? The Lord's Supper is an element of worship. So whether people, you know, go to a specific table to partake of the elements, or you pass the communion elements along as people sit in their pews, those are circumstances. Same for baptism. Whether you have a traditional baptismal fount in your church, or whether you're using a natural source of water like a river, Puget Sound, or something like that, those are circumstances, right? So there's wisdom in looking at everything the church does and asking whether what we do is an element of worship or a circumstance of worship. Are there things that we as Scandia Bible Church should examine? Absolutely. And yes, there are. And I think that those things are things that we need to look at, to see what the Scriptures say or do not say. And sometimes, even when Scripture is clear, there is a difficulty of letting go of something that has become tradition, because we look at it as worthwhile or we like it, but we may not have scriptural warrant. And so at that point, we need to simply trust in the word and wisdom of God, that He, of course, knows best, and He, of course, has prescribed how He desires to be worshiped. Now, one last thing that I want to leave you with. The regulative principle only applies to corporate worship. So now all of life is to be lived as a living sacrifice before God. But there is a different way that God prescribes corporate worship from other acts of worship in all of life. So something may be okay on a backyard barbecue on Monday, but not okay on Sunday when the church gathers, or vice versa. You know, baptism and the Lord's Supper are only to be carried out in the context of a gathered local church. Singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that can happen anytime, right? That's not limited to a church gathering. Going out on the street and maybe performing some skits to illustrate the gospel, and then talking to people as they come in and are viewing the skits, may be an acceptable way to evangelize. But doing skits on Sunday morning to illustrate the sermon is unacceptable, because God did not prescribe that the word should be acted out, or but that the word should be preached, and we have no biblical warrant, no positive command, no biblical example or anything for doing skits. And we'll be talking about more of these things next week, but I want you to have a grasp of the general argument this morning. Now, let me leave you with this thought. Many think of the regulative principle as just severe, you know, that the church is being confined. But Jonathan Lehman and others have argued that the regulative principle actually brings freedom to the church. Lehman draws the analogy between the regulative principle and jazz. And the Bible provides the key and the structure that the music is played, but it allows for a great deal of improvisation and within that structure. He writes of the differences between the normative and regulative principles, and he says this: the strength of the regulative principle is its institutional specificity. This specificity is not only biblical, it provides the little bit of structure that allows for a great deal of improvisation, as in jazz. Even the most aleatoric moments of an improvised jazz riff have to move within a tightly scripted structure, at least if an ensemble wants to stay together. So we're commissioned to preach, pray, and sing the gospel, eh? Ah, what diverse things we can preach, pray, and sing about this gospel of harmonious glory. How many variations can you spin out on that melody? And I really think that's a helpful way to see it. The beauty and freedom in something like jazz is only beautiful when it stays within its structure. And that's what we want to do as a church. We want to worship God and praise God in all of His glory with hearts full of praise and thanksgiving, but we want to do so according to the structure that we see in God's Word. We want to look to God as the band leader, right? He starts the melody. He starts it in a particular key, and that's how we obtain the key. That's how we obtain the timing. And then there's room for musical riffs and bebop and all of those things, but all maintaining chordal harmony according to His Word. Next week, we'll look and examine the elements of worship, and we'll see how those things are addressed in Scripture. I think this is going to be a beneficial study for our church family. After all, we never want to get to the point where we just do things as a church because it's according to our traditions, but let us always be governed by the Word of God. Let's pray together. Lord God, we love You. We want to obey Your Word. You have made us to be innovative creatures, and yet You have never meant for us to innovate Your worship. And so we want to think carefully as a church, and we need Your help to do that. We want to have a biblical reason for all that we do and not just do things because they are beautiful or even seem helpful. Lord, I pray that You would give us humble hearts before Your Word. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you, especially during this time of isolation. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, Google Play, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, once the regulations are lifted, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.